Welcome to West Side's Pulpit. In keeping with our goal to challenge humanity's thinking with God's truth, we present this message from God's Word as delivered by Pastor Sam Hendrickson. We invite you to visit our website to find out our meeting times and locations. We are focused on proclaiming Christ, pleasing Him, and bringing Him glory.
Philippians chapter 1. And I'm continuing what I began at the beginning of the new year, is just preaching some messages from the Scriptures. They're not all-encompassing on how to have a good new year, okay? But definitely with the idea of giving us some big principles to think on and to live by as we go into this new year. It is simply another date on the calendar, but it is a date on the calendar that God has ordained. We measure our time, not by our watches, but our watches actually measure time in light of God's standard. He put six-day creation in place, and in thus He put in a 24-hour day. He put in a month. He put in years, and in that type of thing. These are all, when you look at your watch, you're looking at something that is a derivative of the measure of God in a real way. Okay, and so there is a sense that the new year is just a new day, and it isn't really different than the previous one, but there are always good things in our lives, good times in our lives to reconsider where we are and to relook at our lives and think, how might I better live for Jesus Christ? And so we're going to use Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, this Sunday and next Sunday, to think about how it is that we live this life as we begin this new year. We're going to read verse 3 of chapter 1 of the book of Philippians. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Hear the word of the Lord. Let us believe it and delight in it and practice it. Let's have a seat. I don't know if you noticed, but apparently Paul came from the southern part of Italy. You notice how he said, you all? Okay? Paul? Okay, never mind. No southern jokes this morning. But a couple things to notice, first of all, about the book of Philippians. The way I'm going to go through this passage this morning is, the way I've done a couple things, times when I've preached, is to actually just spend most of our time. There's sermon sheets on my left, your right. If you want one, raise your hand and have someone there at the end help you to get one. But to kind of go through the interpretation of the passage, we'll do some application on the way as we interpret it. But we'll basically come to the end. We'll have some questions to make us think, and then also specifically some principles, Lord willing, to draw from this. Because when we look at this passage, actually, the way that I have often preached and taught this, and many others do, is how should we pray? And then using Paul's example of this prayer, this written prayer, as how should I pray? And that's obviously a legitimate way to come to this passage, because in written form, it really is a prayer. It's breathed out by the Holy Spirit as Paul inscribed it on pages long ago. And it is the Scripture. It is the Word of God, inerrant, infallible, fully trustworthy, fully applied to our lives and necessary for our salvation and for our gospel living. But it is also a prayer. It's the heart of Paul. You see that? He says, verse 7, it is only right for me to feel this way about you, to have this mindset about you. Why? He says, because I have you in my heart. Now, hear that, first of all, not in the American modern way of saying, I have you in my heart, okay, as though it were Valentine's Day or something. There is the idea, I have you in my affections. But it also is that, because he uses this word, it is right for me to feel this way. That's how the New American Standard translates 7. It is right for me to feel this way. It is right for me to have this mindset. It is right for me to have this attitude and way of thinking about you. And that ties right into that idea, that because I have you in my heart. heart, in the normal way of doing the scriptures, is to talk about what comprises our mind, our will, our emotions, our passions, our desire, our thinking, our attitudes. It's not just some, oh, I have you in my heart, like some sort of sloppy, sentimental 50s song, okay? Now, if you like sloppy, sentimental 50s song, there's a sense, if it doesn't violate scripture, that's fine. But Paul isn't writing here a doo-wop song. He's writing here something that says, here's how strongly God has worked on my heart for your sake. You, when I think of you, when I live my life, there are times when I think only of you. You're in my heart. You're in my prayers. You're in my mind. Okay? It's not just affection. It's what does he think about? He thinks about the need of the Philippian Christians. Okay? And so that comes out in this prayer. And I've had people tell me in the past, that when it comes to Christian expression, when we're expressing ourselves about each other, about God, that the real valuable expressions about each other, you know, how we feel about each other, or how we feel about the church, or how we feel about God and Christ, the Holy Spirit, that the real valuable ones are only the spontaneous ones. Okay, and so when they want to have a testimony service, my heart says, for a testimony service, as I tried to get going this month, and so far I've not received anything from anybody. I know some that are working on a testimony about what God's done in their life to actually read. Either they read or I read or someone else reads from the pulpit. There are people who look at a written testimony about what God has done as somehow being less than the one where you just stood up and you just spoke spontaneously, because that was one that was from your heart. Okay, we have a testimony, we have a witness of a Christian from 2,000 years ago nearly, written down. And it has great meaning for us, because it is not only written down by Paul, but it is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. There is a wonder about when someone just spontaneously tells others about how God has blessed them through someone else. Or they spontaneously stand up and say, you know what, I've got to tell you what God has done and how glorious He is. There is great value to that. I'm not saying there isn't. But there is also great value to your sitting down. It's 5:30 Monday morning. The week has not begun yet as far as your work week or other things you're going to do. And you've been reading the Psalms or something else, and there's thoughts forming in your mind about God. Write them down. Okay, they're not inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're not Scripture. But you know what? Write them down. Keep a journal of them. Keep a diary of your thoughts toward about and about God. And you can come back and say, what a powerful God to bring me through that thing when I wrote that. Man, what was I going through back then? Oh, yeah, I had a horrible financial setback. Lord, thank you for the faith in the midst of that. We have Paul writing down his thoughts about God and about the Philippians here. And we can thank the Lord that he breathed it out through the pen of Paul and the Holy Spirit. And he preserved it for us this morning. And I think this prayer this morning can help us not just know how to pray, but we're going to look at it more, as your sheets say, is that we're going to see, what do the prayers of others reveal about our claim to be a Christian? What do the prayers of other people for us, for our sake, if we could hear all of them, what would it say about our Christianity? What would it say about our walk with God? Because Paul is making statements, as he prays for the behalf of the Philippians, he is making statements about them. He's making statements about what God has done in their lives. He's making statements about what they need to do in their life. If you look, most of the book of Philippians, by the way, is a very positive affirmation of how God is at work at the church of Philippi. It's not like the book of Galatians or Colossians or Corinthians, where Paul is taking Christians to task and hitting them upside the head with a spiritual 2x4. Okay, there's really very little here of rebuke or anything like that, but there's a hint of it. I think it's in verse 10 and 11. If you look at verse 10, Paul is saying, I'm praying that you may approve the things that are excellent. And so what's the possibility? There may be people in that church that aren't approving things that are excellent. They're not trying to be pure and blameless until Christ returns, okay? They're not living lives, verse 11, that are filled with the fruit of righteousness. Why do I say that? Because he's praying this for them, okay? But there still is this overall sense that when Paul thinks of the Corinthian or the Philippian church, he's just in a joyous, grateful prayer of praise to God because of them. Can people pray that about us? They know us well enough. Do they know to pray a prayer of gratitude and heartfelt petition for us? So let's begin here as we go into this and take a look. Paul's prayer of joyful gratitude and heartfelt petition reveals this. It reveals that if we are genuine Christians, then we will glorify God by sharing in the gospel, not just sharing the gospel, but sharing in the gospel and reproducing Christ's righteousness. Let me say that again, okay? This is our take-home thought for this week and next, is that Paul's prayer of joyful gratitude here in praise to God reveals that if we are genuine Christians, then we will glorify God by sharing in the gospel, and we're going to explain that, and reproducing Christ's righteousness. Why do I say those two things? That we will glorify God by sharing in the gospel. Glorify God, first of all, verse 11, okay? That he's making this prayer to the praise and the glory of God. And that they would live lives to the praise and glory of God. Why is his prayer structured this way? He wants these believers to continue glorifying God. Verse 4. He says, I make my prayer with joy in view of your participation in the gospel from this day until now. Okay, participation is from the word koinonia, okay, the word for fellowship. That word koinonia that's translated in the New American Standard here as participation means to share in common with. Okay? So fellowship is not Coke and pizza and coffee and donuts. Though it can include that. Okay? It can be part of that. We call it, in between our services, we often call it a fellowship time. Why? We're together because we hold something in common. Not coffee and donuts, but we hold the gospel in common is what he's saying here. And that's how he's addressing them. You have participated in the gospel in different ways. And I hold that in common with you, and you hold that in common with one another. And I think it's in verse 7. He says, you are partakers of grace with me, both in my imprisonment and in my confirmation and defense of the gospel. That word partakers is in the gospel is of the same word group as partners. In the gospel, are participators in the gospel back in verse 4, okay? And so that's why I say is that from this message that if we are genuine Christians, we will glorify God in how we participate in the gospel. That's what we share in common with each other and in with Paul and even these Philippian believers. The good news of Jesus Christ. It has come and saved us, and it is now affecting our lives. And that's the second part, verse 9 through 11. We'll deal with next week. But the second part is that this sharing in the gospel, this fellowship in the gospel, will reproduce Christ's righteousness. Verse 11, he prays that we will approve things that are excellent, so that we will have lives that are pure and blameless, that lives that are, verse 11, filled with the righteousness, or the fruit, let me say it this way, filled with the fruit, the works that are produced by the righteousness of Christ in us. Okay, so that's why we come up with this basic take-home idea that if we are genuine Christians, taking Paul's prayer here, then we will glorify God by sharing in the gospel and by producing Christ-exalting righteous deeds. So let's go through the first 3 through 8 this morning, and then we'll come back to the other part of it next week. And see, I'm just going to explain this, and we'll apply it as we go, and we'll come up with some principles at the end. Verse 3 through 8, this is Paul being joyously grateful. Joyously grateful to God for the Christians at Philippi. Why? For their partnership in the gospel. You see that, but first we talked about that a little bit. But understand this, he's grateful for these people who have a place in the church. Verse 3, it says that I do this prayer in my every remembrance of you. You who are what? Verse 1 and 2. You who are the saints at Philippi. You are the holy ones at Philippi. Philippi is a city still around today. That is in the eastern part of Greece, at the northern part of the Aegean Sea. And we'll perhaps talk about the history of it and that type of thing more. But if you met a Greek person today, they would probably look a lot like these folks did back then. Okay? And there's a whole attitude about being a Greek. There's a whole attitude about living in that part of the world. They look at life with great zest. Who doesn't love some form of Greek food or Mediterranean food with all the spices and the herbs and all the different flavors that are there? Okay, he's writing to people that are like you and I, but they live in a little different culture. They were Gentile pagans worshiping false gods, and God has brought them faith and life in Jesus Christ. And Paul is grateful that life is continuing. He's grateful that partnership that they have in the gospel, that commonality that they have, that gospel truth has been born in them. They have Jesus Christ living in them through the Spirit of God, dwelling in them. He's delighted that that's happened, and that it's still happening from the first day until now. So there's evidence of gospel life in them from the first time they heard the gospel and trusted God to now. He's grateful that they have a place in the church. He's grateful that they can gather in this city of Philippi with the other believers in Jesus Christ. He says he's grateful for the entirety of that church. He says, you all, verse 3. So there's a corporate sense of whatever sin and problems are in those people's lives, that if someone were to slice that church through and through and look at who and what they are, you could describe them as people who have the gospel in common. Can that be said of us? Can that really be said of Westside Baptist? That if someone sliced our church through and through and saw the essence of who we are as a gathered people going out into the world individually or gathered to worship, would they sense these are people who have been transformed by the good news of Jesus Christ? That's who he's writing to. And that's why he expresses it this way. So he's gratefully joyous to God for the fact that these people hold the gospel in common, not just with each other, but even with him and with all other believers. Verse 4 through 6. He's not only grateful that they have a place in the church, but now we see more of his prayer here of joy. This word prayer in verse 4 is the idea of entreaty or even begging, okay? To come to God with a great burden. And you might say, well, wait a minute. Most of this prayer doesn't sound like, dear Lord, please do this for these people. It's more about, dear Lord, I want to rejoice in how you've worked in these people. Do you see the difference? We bring our pleas and our petitions to God, and normally it's so that something will happen. And if we just do a cursory reading of this passage, we might say, well, he's not praying that anything would happen. Why does he use this word prayer of a plea, of an entreaty, even having the sense of perhaps begging God for something? I would say the reason he uses that word is what we already saw, verse 10 and 11. Yes, there are great things to be joyful about. The gospel is at work in you. Praise God for that. But verse 10 and 11, I pray that the gospel would keep working in you so that you would approve the things that are excellent, that you would have a life that is pure and blameless all the way until Jesus returns or you die, that you would have a life that is filled with the outworking of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's his plea. There's his petition. There's his cry to God. But it's joyful and grateful at the same time. He says, I make my prayer, verse 4, with joy. With is his attitude. Think of your prayers. When you're praying for others, when you're praying about our own needs, what are our prayers like? Is every one of them a psalm of sorrow? Is every one of them a psalm of complaint? Is every one of them a psalm of a prayer to God where, Lord, everything's just so hard and terrible? Now, we can bring those things to God. But do we have prayers of joy? Do we have prayers of gratitude? Do we, every time we pray, and even just thank the Lord for our food, do we thank Him for our salvation? Do we thank Him for His choice of us? Do we thank Him for Him justifying us? And one day, in His mind already complete, but still to be done, one day, do we thank Him for His glorification of us one day? A new body to match a new nature. A sinless, perfect body to match the sinless, perfect heart and attitude. Do we thank Him for those things? Are we joyful? Are we grateful? You see, joy goes beyond happiness. Happiness is tied to the word happenstance. They have the same root word. Happiness is more about everything's going my way, and so I have a pleasant, happy, I need a better word than happy. I can't define happy with happy, right? I have a pleasant, enjoyable experience because everything's going my way. That's not joy. Joy is I am having a pleasant, contented, peaceable experience. There may be even a smile on my face, but when I look around, my circumstances say I should be anything but happy. I should be anything but joyful. That's the difference. Paul is in prison writing this letter. He is imprisoned. How many of us would be joyful in prison? This is one of the things that makes him joyful when life is bleak. The work of God in others, the participation in the gospel of other people. Paul's prayer of joy is more related to the idea of a peaceful, content, pleasant state. Not tied to what his life is like, but what life in Christ is like. Paul is joyful because the Philippians, verse 5, hold the good news in common. It is at work in them, not just the truth of it, not just the word of God that they might hold in their hand, okay? Not just the proclamation of it, but that their whole lives are tied into good news. They are saved, and it looks like it. They have it in common. Now, it doesn't mean that every time we or they get together, that all we do is talk about church stuff and gospel things, but there ought to be some feel of that. Even if we gathered together and some of you invited someone else over and you watched the Super Bowl together, okay? For the parts you can watch, all right? And why are you together? Well, first of all, you know those people probably and only because they're Christian too. And there's part of your commonality. But even as you gather together, what would you do with the food? You would thank God for the food and the buffalo wings and the chips and the cheese and everything else. I'm making you hungry, okay? But it doesn't have to be that fellowship is all we do is sit around and talk about the Bible. Though it must and should include spiritual gospel references to how God is transforming our lives and the joy we have in it. But it can still be tied to something like a good game of golf. It can still be tied to a get-together doing this thing or that. But understanding is that I know you and you know me and we're together because we know God. And an acknowledgement of that. And even having that be part of our joy in what it is that we're doing. Think of how often, how hard it is to do some everyday things with unbelievers. They cuss, they swear, they're crude, they tell lewd jokes. But when I'm with the people of God, I'm safe. I have so much in common with you, not just my salvation, but what the good news has done in your life influences how I can get along with you and you get along with me. There's a great value to Christian love. And it comes out sometimes in something as simple as just coffee and donuts and a pleasant conversation. That's fine to connect that with fellowship, that word there, participation, fellowship, partnership, but it's still always grounded back to the fact that the Holy Spirit has united us with Jesus Christ through faith in Jesus Christ, through the work and the enlivening a regeneration of the Holy Spirit of God. Paul's joyful that it's working that way in their lives. He knows that when they gather and they break bread, they can do so in the partnership of the gospel. He knows that maybe some of them are in business together and they work together and they do things together out in the ordinary day. And he knows that those two Christians can work in participation, not just to get a job done, but in light of the fact that the gospel has brought new life to them. It's brought new life to us. The gospel isn't just Sunday. The gospel isn't just when I go and try to tell others of Jesus Christ. The gospel must influence every part of my life, every part of yours. Paul is joyful for this. And he says that his joy is even more firmly produced, not just in the evidence he sees in their kindness to him. Okay? He says, I'm persuaded of this very thing, that the gospel's at work in you. Okay? And I'm persuaded about that because he who began a good work in you will perfect it, will complete it until Jesus returns. And so, the reason I say it this way, he's not just joyful that they hold the good news in common. What's one of the ways they showed their commonality in the gospel with Paul? Turn to chapter 4, verse 10. How have they shown it? See, our gospel living has to have fruit. It has to have evidence of it. He says in verse 10 of chapter 4, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. How so? Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lack opportunity. And he goes on to say about, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances that I am in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity, etc., etc. What's he saying? Their connection with good news living in regard to him is they've sent him money to help his life go on so he can continue to minister and live. They've put feet to the gospel affecting their lives. He said, and so that's not only their participation in his life, though. Back in chapter 1, he says, you know, you're participating in the gospel. We share this in common. Chapter 4 says, and here's one of the ways I know it's at work in you. You've helped me. I needed financial help. You've helped me. You've come to my aid. I know it is. But he says, more importantly, at the end of verse 6, I know that whatever God began in you, he's going to complete. I may not always see visible evidences of the gospel in you, but if you are truly born again, God will carry this work out. Even if at times when I'm around you, I wonder, boy, that's a real sinful thing you did. We do look at what others do, but ultimately, if someone is truly born again, it's not in their hands if they make it to the end. It's in God's hands if we make it to the end. I have this confidence that he who began this good work in you and has put you in partnership with the gospel, has put the gospel in front of you, has put it so that you believed it, and has continued your life on since then, he will bring you to the day of Jesus Christ. That's Paul's confidence, not just in what he saw in their lives, but what he knows to be true about God's keeping power. That's why he's joyful. Because he knows not only are they doing gospel things, but God is doing gospel things in them. He will complete them. God has begun their salvation through the gospel, and he will not leave us alone in it. He will carry us to the end until the return of Jesus Christ. And then, in closing, verse 7 and 8. Paul restates his attitude. That's all he's doing, okay? He's just kind of saying it again. Why do I say that? Verse 7 starts, just as. So in a sense, he said, here's why my prayer is joyful, and then here's why I get to be joyful, okay? And so one is kind of a rationale for why he's joyful. Why? Because you're Christians. Because I know that if you are Christians, God's going to complete that work in you. Because when I see you and I'm around you and I hear of you, I know the gospel is at work in you. That makes me happy. Why should that make me happy? Why should that make me happy? Verse 7 and 8 says, why he has the right to feel this way about them. Why does he have this gospel joy? Why does he have this gospel gratitude? It says in verse 7, he says, it's only right that I have this mindset. It's only right that I feel this way. And then we see here three realities of this joy. Three realities of gospel, grateful joy. And I think they're good things for us to put in our mind. Okay? There's three realities of his grateful joy. First of all, he says, I have great affection for you. I have you in my heart. I have you in my heart, he says in verse 7. And look back in verses 2 and 4. Verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not just, you know, dear Bob, okay? That is an actual little prayer on itself. May God grant you peace and the grace of God. May He grant that to you. Okay, so everywhere through this letter, Paul's affection is just showing over and over to them. The reality of his joy is that he loves these people. Is your joy working out in love for others? In affection for others? Tonight we're going to talk about that joy working out in loving our enemies. Loving those who are against you or me personally or against the cause of Jesus Christ. Will the joy the gospel bring us work out that way in our lives? We are commanded to. Paul says joy works out in love. It says also, points out again, verse 7, that they have the gospel in common. He says, verse 7 just says, it is only right for me to feel this way for you all. Because I have you in my heart, there's his love. And since you are partakers of grace with me, in my imprisonment, and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel. Why is he joyful? Because the gospel is at work. And it's kind of it's a tripod thing. It's God and Paul and them. There's a three-way thing going here. Okay? And that's what brings us joy today, too. If you are at a place where you are trying to find joy, joy comes when our relationship with Jesus Christ is in proper place with prayer and meditation and worship and evangelism and gathering of the people of God. And it's also in proper balance when all of that channels into the lives of others and we serve and love others. And we have great affection for them. This is also, thirdly, is that the Philippian Christians prove this participation, this commonality, this fellowship by helping him in his imprisonment, in his defense and confirmation of the gospel. Their money is helping him in prison. They are encouraging him in his imprisonment. But take a look at 12 through 26 in this chapter. Verse 12. Because it's not just that they sent him a gift that says, you have this in common with me. But there's something else going on because he says, you have this gospel in common with me even in my defense and confirmation of the gospel. Even in my imprisonment. You know, so they've sent help while he's in prison. They've sent the money. But what else is this commonness? Verse 12 of chapter 1, he says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that in my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Verse 14, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, and some from also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing I am appointed for the defense of the gospel, and the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. But what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. And then he goes on to something that's going to connect them a little bit more with him. Yes, and I will rejoice, verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers, there's their partnership in the gospel with him, and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ even now as always will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. To me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is much more necessary for your sake. Why? I'm convinced of this. I know that I will remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence may abound in me in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. But then look at the last verses. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I do come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So, it's not just that they sent him money that says they're participating and sharing the gospel in common. It's not just that they're praying for his help and support while he's in prison, that he says, we share the gospel in common. You're participating in grace with me. But what else? That they're out living and proclaiming the gospel themselves. And verse 28, some of them may even be having oppression and persecution and harassment too in the gospel. Look at verse 28. Do not be in any way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Here's the connection. Here's the koinonia. Here's the fellowship. Here's the holding in common of the gospel. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me in my imprisonment, and now here to be in me. What's happening? They're giving money to help Paul in his imprisonment and in his work in the gospel. They're praying for Paul as he ministers the gospel in Gentile lands. They're living the gospel themselves, individually and as a church, working to bring the gospel to those who are unbelieving. And some of them are going through some similar oppression, persecution, harassment, rebuke, any kind of action that comes that's friction from the unsaved world when we live gospel lives in front of them. That's commonality in the gospel. That's why he says, you're partakers of grace with me in this. We share this in common. It's not just that we send money to missionaries or that we give money to support the work of this church. When you do that, you're helping to support me do this work, okay? And you're helping to support this church do this work. That's fine and well and good and frankly necessary. But what about the rest of your participation in the gospel? Is the gospel really changing your life? Is it changing mine? Are you and I perhaps encountering friction because we're living gospel lives in front of others? Not just living our standards of holiness, but standards of holiness that are tied to the truth of the gospel. So someone knows, you know what, she doesn't like when we swear in front of her, not just because she's a goody-two-shoes, because she says it goes against her Christian gospel principles. Do they know that? And then have you had a chance to tell them what the gospel is? Likely, you'll get friction when we live that way around people. Maybe we won't be imprisoned, though there are Christians right now participating in the gospel with us and with Paul and with these Philippians by sharing in the sufferings of Christ right now. They're imprisoned. They're harassed. They're hiding in churches, underground churches, for fear of government oppression or societal persecution. We participate in the gospel with them by praying for them. We participate in the gospel by giving money for their help. We participate in the gospel by serving at this church. We're in common with them, even though they might be in China or India or Myanmar or somewhere else. And we are in participation even with Paul, though he has died and is with the Lord. We are connecting ourselves. Why? What? Through the sufferings of Jesus Christ. If you're saved, you will suffer if you're living like a saved one. Maybe not imprisonment. Maybe not chains, which is the literal term there. But are we standing for the defense and the confirmation of the gospel? In deed? In attitude? In word, with a gospel track, with a word of rebuke to a family member who says they're Christian but don't look like it, with our prayers, with our giving? Can someone slice you individually or our church and you and me through and through and see the gospel? Can they? We'll close with some of these thoughts at the end here. We'll pick this up next week. I want to take us through, I think there's six or so things. If we all knew the untold thoughts of your mind, if you knew all the untold thoughts of my mind, how would you pray for me? how would I pray for you? If I knew all of your actions that are done away from everyone else, if you knew all of my actions that are done away from everyone else, how would you pray for me? How would I pray about you? What would the prayers of other Christians reveal about us? When people pray for us, there should be something thankworthy about our lives. When people pray for us, there should be something about our attitudes and actions which bring others joy. Do you bring joy to people? Or do they see you as a dour, gloomy person? When people pray for us, there should be some evidence beyond just our simple claim of salvation that we are in fellowship with the gospel, that the gospel is truly affecting us. When people pray for us, are they asking God things like this? If they are truly born again, then Lord, please show yourself powerful and return this loved one of mine to obedience. Is that the prayer people are praying for you? Or are they praying prayers like Paul? Lord, I am so delighted that I know ultimately you are the one at work, but I see your work in their lives. I see the gospel flowing out of them with their lives and their actions and their outreach and their living and their giving and their servant attitude. I see you when I see them. Are people praying prayers like that about you or for you? For me? When people pray for us, can they shout to God how right it is to love us because we love Jesus Christ? Can they even, verse 8, ask God to be a witness and in a sense swear before God that they can love us because they see God's love in us? That's what Paul does in verse 8. He says, as God is my witness, I feel this way about you. It's right for me to feel this way. And so he's taking oath. And he's saying, your lives are exemplifying the work of Jesus Christ in such a way that the gospel is in fellowship with you and you with the gospel. And I see that. And God is my witness, it's true about your life. Can someone say that about us? Can they pray that about me? When people pray for us, can they point out to God and to others how God's grace has flowed through them? Can they pray and thank God for our Christian kindness, for our unselfishness, for our love and our sympathy? When people pray for us, perhaps you know a Christian friend who's been harassed, oppressed, or even persecuted for the gospel. Could someone thank God that your life, that my life, is being lived for Christ even if there's friction and opposition from the unsaved world? Can we say that? Could someone pray that about us? You know what? Bob stood for truth even though his family basically shunned him. You know what? Sue lived for Jesus Christ even though it cost her her job. That's connection with Paul. That's connection with these Philippians who are going through some things. That's connection with the Christian who's getting acid thrown in his face in India. That's connection with the sufferings of Jesus Christ and fellowship in the gospel. When people pray for us, like Paul, do they have a grateful joy about us? Or are they greatly concerned about the direction of our lives? Let's stand as we go to prayer. Our thought this morning is this. Paul's prayer reveals, in his grateful joy for the Philippians, Paul's prayer reveals that a genuine Christian has the gospel in fellowship, that it influences and affects every part of our lives. Father, we need you. We need your good news. Not just for salvation. Not just for that day when we trusted you. But Father, we need your gospel to influence every part of our life until Jesus returns. Father, help us to live lives where others could pray for us and most of their prayers would be prayers of grateful joy. I pray, Father, that we would live lives that are indicative of the fruit of righteousness of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that when we come to worship, we would come here to serve you and others because of the gospel. Father, I pray that when we go out to live our lives today and the rest of this week, that if we were viewed by us, if the rest of the church could see our lives, we could pray, thank you, God, for that life. Thank you, God, for the gospel at work in their life. Thank you, God, that I have great affection for them because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, that you will complete what you've begun until Jesus returns. Lord, help us to have and live those lives And Father, if we have people here this morning who have maybe played at Christianity, they've tried to fool others, or they have never even claimed to be Christian, Lord, I pray that you would convict them of their sin and their crimes against you. I pray, Father, that you would point out to them the reality of hell and the lake of fire of eternal punishment for sin. I pray, Father, that you would show them that Jesus alone, with his dying and rising again from the cross, from the grave, only he can pay for sin. And that the only way to avoid the punishment for sin is to call on Jesus to save us through the good news. Lord, work with your gospel in our hearts and our lives. May we display your truth, your life, everywhere we go, and show that we are indeed in fellowship with the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.